Missed being with you all last week. I was up in Montana for a quick whirlwind weekend trip. My cousin Bethany Bunyan got married up there last Saturday, a week ago Saturday, and it was a joy to be able to go up there. And my Uncle Larry is a church planter up in the Blackfoot Indian Reservation of Montana. He's been a missionary up there for 30 years, my Uncle Larry and Aunt Carol. I had the privilege of going there a couple times as a child. One time I was about 10, another time when I was about 16 or 17. My wife and I and our two older kids went to Montana just for a quick couple day tour back in May, but then I was able to go for the wedding this weekend. Because my Uncle Larry wanted to walk his daughter down the aisle, he asked if I would open up the service, and so that was a joy for me to be able to stand up on stage and welcome and greet everyone, and to ask who gives this woman to be married to this man, and then to pray a blessing on the service and pass it off to my uncle who did the rest of the ceremony. So it was a very sweet time, always a joy to see a Christian wedding, to see a young man and woman that want to honor the Lord and put Christ first in their life. So really enjoyed being there, got back Monday, and have been busy in ministry the rest of the week. I was also able to catch up with some friends that I went to seminary with and that we went to college with. There's a couple up there, Joe and Julie Young. And Joe is pastor at Emmanuel Bible Church in Great Falls, Montana, which is where the wedding took place. It was a convenient location for the wedding to be kind of in a big city close to the airport. And so all the family converged and met there for the wedding. But Joe actually was a friend of mine. We went to seminary together. And so I asked if I could maybe stay with him. And he said, sure, but one condition, you got to preach for me on Sunday. Now, he didn't say I have to do that, but he offered, and I gladly accepted. And so last Sunday night, a week ago, I was able to preach. They do their Sunday evening services outside at a local park. And it was pretty cool. We had a little pavilion area there, and they set up a sound system. And there were even some visitors in town that said, hey, can we participate? And we're like, well, sure, come on over. And so we sang together and studied the Word together and fellowship with some refreshments afterward. And he asked me if I would preach on heaven. They're doing a series on heaven this summer. He asked if I would do the first stage of heaven, which is the immediate heaven. What happens the moment that a Christian dies in Christ? Sometimes it's described as the intermediate state, because it's a state between the here and the now and our future glory, where our bodies are resurrected and reunited with our souls and we enjoy eternal joy with Christ. So there's this temporary period where those in Christ who die, sometimes the Bible even describes them as falling asleep in Jesus, and that our spirits go to be with the Lord. There's another phase of heaven, a future phase, where Jesus is going to come back to the earth and rule for 1,000 years in what we call the millennium. And it's a wonderful time where Christ will rule in peace and justice and begin to reverse the curse and its effects in this world. And then the final phase of heaven will be the eternal state, where Christ will cast Satan and the demons in the lake of fire, and where all of believers from all centuries will be united together forever and ever and ever, and there will be no more tears, no more sadness or sorrow, but we will enjoy Christ forever and ever. I wanted to go to the same passage I went with those folks up in Montana last Sunday, Philippians chapter 1, and just unpack this passage for you a little bit this morning. If you don't have your Bible, I welcome you. We've got some extra copies available back on the sound booth. And if you would like to follow along with me reading from the ESV translation, then you're welcome to borrow one of those pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at page 1248, page 1248, which is Philippians chapter 1 is the reference. You know, when I was in junior and senior high in school, I played basketball, not because I was very good, but because I needed to do something besides stay in my books all the time. And it was good exercise, and it was a lot of fun with being friends with the other players. And so I loved to shoot hoops and practice and play. And we would talk about who had the best game last game, and who got the best shoes at Foot Locker. And we would compare statistics, and we would practice no-look passes and slam dunks. We'd have to lower the hoop down a few notches and practice our slam dunks. And my dad would sometimes remind me, he'd say, just make sure that you focus on the basics. Because it's okay to be fancy and to play around and try and do the pass through your legs and try and slam the ball. But the most important thing is to get the fundamentals down. Things like many games are won or lost based on whether the team hits the free throws or not. Many games are won or lost based on getting the rebounds off the board and shooting those jumpers from 10 feet out and just the fundamentals of good, solid basketball. And I think that that advice to return to the basics is good for us as Christians as well. We need to make sure that we major on the basics in the Christian life. Make sure that we don't miss the fundamentals and get caught up sometimes in the externals and in the fringe details of the finer points of theology and all the things that we're supposed to do or not to do as Christians and all the famous books and authors and so forth. Sometimes we just need to get back to what is it that the Christian life is all about. If we could sum it down in a sentence for our own benefit and even for the benefit of others, that we want to share what Christianity is all about. And I think that Paul does the best job perhaps we see anywhere in the Scripture of giving us the basics of Christianity. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he simply says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That really sums it up right there. Our life as a Christian is all about Christ, and to die is gain. Paul, as he writes this passage to the church in Philippi, he is writing while he is chained. He is writing from prison. He's writing from Rome, where he has been falsely accused, and he's been part of a trial that has dragged out for some 4 years now. First, he'd been celled up in Caesarea for a couple of years. Then he rode on a ship and went all the way across the Mediterranean to Rome. And there he's in the house of Caesar, waiting for trial, waiting to be vindicated of a crime he didn't even commit. And as he was sitting there in his house, as he was waiting, chained to another soldier, he spent his time well. He shared the gospel with the house of Caesar. In fact, there were probably many within the royal household and within the Praetorian Guard that heard the gospel and trusted in Christ. So Paul used his time as he was in prison to share the gospel with people otherwise it would have never heard. But he also did something else. He took this time to follow up with many of the churches that he had planted before. He didn't have the luxury of picking up his phone and talking with them. He couldn't Skype them. So what he did was the next best thing. He wrote a letter, and I would say it actually was a better thing because we have it recorded for us in sacred scripture. We have the very letters that Paul wrote to many of the churches while he was in prison. Letters like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and a little book called Philemon. These were all the prison epistles, the prison letters that Paul wrote to follow up with and encourage and warn and bless the readers of the cities that he had visited before and where churches had been started and the gospel had been shared. So here in Philippians, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, a church that he actually had shared the gospel with, the first church in Europe or in Macedonia where the gospel was sown and where the gospel was received and where people believed and a church was started. And this was a very sweet and special church. In fact, I think if I could visit any church, this would probably be toward the top of my list. A dear group of people there in the city of Philippi. Paul, as he writes this letter, we learn a little bit about the church. We learn that this church was very generous and very caring. And in fact, they sent a gift. And he, in chapter 4, thanks them in his letter for sending a gift of support to him while he's in prison. This is a church that loved good, solid preaching and teaching and theology and doctrine, but there were also some false teachers that were beginning to creep in, and so Paul had to write them and just warn them to stay on guard. They hadn't abandoned the faith like Galatia was at risk of doing, where he actually says, "Are you so quickly leaving your first faith and your love?" But here, he's just warning them, as we need to be warned and reminded from time to time, that there are false teachers. There are wolves that will come sneaking in sheep's clothing. And he warned Ephesus, sometimes they come from your midst, from right in the midst of you. So we just all need to be alert and on guard. And Paul talks about that. Paul also talks about humility and how we need to have humble hearts. And one of the effects of humility is there's going to be a growing love toward one another because we're going to put others' interests above our own. And he says the best example of humility in all of the world is Jesus Christ, who humbled himself from the glory of heaven and didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and hold on to, but he actually humbled himself to come to this earth and take on flesh as we spoke about a few moments ago in our communion died upon a cross, and then rose again, that one day every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, those are some of the themes that Paul talks about in this letter of the Philippians. But in the first chapter, he really talks about the basics of the Christian life and his perspective as he's locked up in jail. He says in Philippians 1, verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." See, he's hoping to be released from jail and also to have his record cleared from all false accusations. Verse 20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." What love Paul writes in these words here, that he really would just rather go on to glory in heaven. And in difficult times, wouldn't it just be easier to be done with this race, to lay down our weapons, to finish the fight, and just to be at home with Jesus in heaven? He was yearning for that and longing for that. He wanted to be with Christ in heaven, and yet he said, you know what? As long as I'm here, I just need to live for Christ, and it's actually to your benefit. And friend, as long as you are here on this earth, whether you're in good health or poor health, whether you are young or old, rich or poor, as long as you are here on this earth, God has a purpose for you. His purpose is that you would glorify Him, but also that you would be a blessing to other people. And right here he says, I know that God has left me here so that I can continue for your progress and your joy in the faith. The Philippian church needed Paul. And our church needs you, and your family needs you. As long as you're around, God has a purpose and a plan, and there's no wasted breath. There's no wasted space. You have a special, sacred call that God has given to you to do. But let me just look with you at verse 21 and pick this verse apart, looking at the two sides of it. First of all, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." That's the first point I want us to consider, that to live is Christ. You know, as I was driving back from the airport on Monday morning, I saw one of those billboards. There's lots of billboards as you're along the I-10 freeway. Lots of them are advertising upcoming shows that are taking place at the local casinos. And one of them had a picture of a famous entertainer who was actually a comedian, and it had a full face that was covering the side of the billboard. And then down at the bottom was a tagline where this comedian said, "For me, life is stand-up," or he said, "Stand-up is my life." In other words, stand-up comedy is what I live for. And I thought, that is so interesting that here is a comedian, and what gets him up in the morning, and what thrills him, and what fills him with a sense of meaning and purpose and happiness, where he is at the top of his game, is when he is doing stand-up comedy. Now, for maybe none of us here is a stand-up comedy, but we can do the same thing. We can say, blank is my life. You know, and maybe for some of us, it's basketball is my life, or baseball is my life, or my wife or my husband is my life, or my children or my grandchildren, or my career, or the American dream, or you can fill in the blank and think about, what is it that gets me excited? What is it that gets me up in the morning? What is it that when I'm not busy, caught up in something, that my mind drifts to? Because that's where I really want to be right now. You know, for a lot of people in the world, they simply live for the weekend. And Monday through Friday is just a necessary evil so they can enjoy Saturday and Sunday. Their weekend is their life, and everything else is just to help them enjoy that more. But sadly, friend, we're settling for something less than the best. The best thing for us, and the thing that actually will satisfy us and give us the most joy, is if Jesus Christ is our life. You know, you can ask that question to yourself, and it could be very helpful in revealing to you. How would I fill in the blank? Philippians 1:21, for me to live is blank. For me to live is sports. For me to live is family. For me to live is NASCAR. For me to live is hot rods. For me to live is finding a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You know, that's what it is for a lot of young people, isn't it? That's what's driving them, and help, everything is about that relationship that I've got to get in. Friend, whatever it is, what we find is it's beginning to expose the idols in our heart, the things that we really love and cherish, and dare we even say that we worship, things that matter the most to us. Now, there's nothing wrong with hot rods and NASCAR and family and basketball and baseball and hobbies, and you fill in the blank with it. There's nothing wrong with those things as long as we don't let those things have first place in our life. They need to be kept in perspective. The most important thing in life is Christ. And that's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ. When Paul says to live is Christ, he means several things. He means that we live because of Christ. We would not have our physical life if Jesus hadn't given us life. He created us. God made us in His own image. So the very fact that we're here today is because of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that everything came to be through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made in John chapter 1. The Bible says that He holds the entire universe together by the word of His power. So our life is because of Christ. He is our cause. He is our maker. He is our creator. He is our Lord. Our life is because of Him. And we were bought with a price. Our spiritual life is because of Him. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We would not have spiritual life. We would not have forgiveness of sins if it were not for the body and blood of Christ that we remembered this morning. So yes, our life is because of Christ, our physical life, our spiritual life, our eternal life. It's because of Jesus Christ. We would not have it without Him. When Paul says to live as Christ, he also means that we live with Christ. In fact, there's a mysterious thing that happens at the moment that you are saved. Your life is no longer your own. You've been bought with a price, and now you're united together with Jesus Christ. The Bible calls this the idea of union with Christ. Or another term that's used in the Bible is baptism by the Spirit into Christ. We are immersed in Christ. We are joined together. We are baptized in His death. We're united together with His death. When He died, we died with Him, and we said goodbye to our old self. But we're also raised up to newness of life in Christ. So we live not only because of Christ, but we live with Christ. Like Jesus says in John chapter 15, that He is the vine and we are the branches. And the only reason that we have life is because we're united together, organically together with Jesus Christ. Now friend, if all you do is think of church as a box to check off in your week, and if you just think of religion as being one more thing within a variety of interests that you click on Facebook and say, I like Jesus, then Christ is not your life. If the only time you open your Bible through the week then is Sunday morning for an hour, then Christ is not going to be your life, and you're not going to think Christ's thoughts. You're not going to see the unity that He wants you to have in Him. But friend, if you would walk with the Lord and read His Word and sing good songs like we tried to sing here and to introduce to you and expose you to, if you do worship with your family, if you make Christian friends, then over time, the reality of that spiritual union that you're joined with Christ is just going to flow out of your life. And you're not going to just be living for yourself, but you'll be living instead for Christ, wanting to glorify Him and please Him. Galatians chapter 2, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it's now who? Christ, who lives within me. For me to live is Christ, because Christ gives us life, and because our life is now united together in Christ and with Christ. And might I just add there that also together as a body of Christ, we are all united in Christ. Christ is our head. He's our leader. He's our master. He's our source of life. But we are knit together as a church family, united with Christ. We are all parts of the body of Christ together. So our union is with Christ. Paul says when to live as Christ means that we live because of Christ, because we live with Christ, but also we live following Christ. Christ is the example that goes before us. Christ is the perfect example of how we are to live in obedience to Him, holiness in thoughts and in words and in actions. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that Christ is even our example when it comes to suffering. It says that He suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in His steps. So Christ is always ahead of us. He's our good shepherd that leads, and He wants us to follow Him. And our life is with Christ, because of Christ, following behind the example of Christ. When Paul says to live as Christ, he also means that we live for Christ. We live for Christ. Paul's single goal in this passage is that Christ would be magnified, or the word that's used in the ESV is honored. Look again at verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, here it is, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says that's what it's about, is I want to honor Christ. I want to please Christ. I want to glorify Christ. I want to make much of Him, enjoying Him and telling others how important and special that He is. That is the purpose of the Christian life. Paul says that this is fruitful labor. When he serves Christ, he's blessing other people. And in fact, it's often been said that the chief end of man, the main purpose of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To enjoy Him forever. Friend, whether you're at home, by yourself, with family and friends, at work, at church, with neighbors, out in the public, shopping, doing recreation, whatever you're doing, remember that to live is Christ. And everything that we do is ultimately to point us and to point others toward Jesus. To live is Christ. As long as God has you here, He has a purpose for you to glorify Him and enjoy Him and make much of Christ. But Paul says something very surprising in the second half of this verse. He says that there's something even better than living for Christ, and that is to die. That's a message we don't get in the world very much today. We do everything we can to slow down the effects of sin and death, everything to avoid death, everything to avoid talking about death. But Paul says in some amazing way that death is actually better than living for Christ in this earth. He says to die, verse 21, is gain. To die is gain. Paul describes a tension in his heart. It's like he's caught up in a tug of war here. In verse 22, he says, If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor, right? Living with Christ, in Christ, following Christ, for the glory of Christ and the benefit of other people. Yet he says at the end of verse 22, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better than the fruitful labor of living for Christ here in this earth. How can death be gain? How can anyone feel in a tug of war between living now and dying? And the answer is because of what is on the other side of death. I felt a little bit of this tension of liking where I was but wanting to go home. And it happened 13 years ago when I was in the land of Israel. I studied in Israel for a semester in college. I loved traveling the country. We had a campus there where we sat and where we studied and where we slept and where we ate. But once or twice every week, we would go on field trips all around the country of Israel. And those maps that you have on the Bible, in the back of your Bible, there's nothing like being able to go and see those places with your own eyes and travel the roads and hike the trails and explore the canyons. And it was just like a 3.5 month recess to be able to go and study in the land of the Bible. If you're ever able to go to Israel, I highly recommend it. It's worth saving up your nickels and dimes, and it's a wonderful experience. And if you can't do it now, I think somehow we'll be able to do that in heaven, to be able to go and see many of the places the Bible talks about. However, there was something that was pulling me back to the United States, something that was tugging on my heart that made me want to come home even more than to continue to explore the nation of Israel and so many things I hadn't seen yet. And that is that I had a fiance with a diamond ring on her finger, and in just a couple of months, we were scheduled to get married. July 15th, 2000, Natalie and I were able to join together in holy matrimony to become husband and wife. And as much as I loved being in Israel, I felt torn between the two. I enjoyed where I was, and I had more I wanted to do, but there was something that I even wanted more than that, and that was to be with my bride. That's a little bit of what Paul is talking about, this tension of wanting to stay here. It's normal for us and natural for us to want to stay here on this earth, but at the same time, our hearts should want to be at home with Jesus in heaven. To where we could even actually say, death is not loss. Death is not a monster. Death is actually, for the Christian, gain. It is benefit to us. Death is not the destination. Death is not the destination. Death is only the vehicle that gets you to the destination on the other side. When my family traveled to Colorado back in May on our annual family vacation trip, and we went and saw my parents back there in Colorado, you climb up out of Nevada and Utah, and you start going up into the Rocky Mountains, and you get into the beautiful, lush area of Colorado, and you're going across the state, and you can see a river there just to the south of you, and you can see trees and mountains and snow caps and animals, and it's so gorgeous and beautiful. But then you come to this point where there's a tunnel in front of you. It's called the Eisenhower Tunnel, and it's one of the longest tunnels that I know of in the United States. It's a couple of miles long, and they've literally carved it right out of the center of a mountain. They've blown it up, and you can drive through this thing, and as you've been enjoying for several hours the beautiful scenery of Colorado, you know, it's a little daunting that all of a sudden you see this dark tunnel ahead of you. And you almost second-guess yourself. I mean, what if there's an earthquake, like when I'm driving through this thing? Or is there any other way to get around the mountain? Do I really have to go through that? That's how we feel about death. We enjoy this life. We enjoy the beauty and the goodness of this life. But at some point, we see this dark tunnel staring us in the face and realize we've got to go through that tunnel to get to the other side. And the joy is not in the tunnel itself, but it's on the destination that awaits us. Once you go through the tunnel of death, if you will, what you arrive at is home. What you find is family and loved ones and peace and joy and blessing and the beginnings of eternal life that will last forever and ever. The only way that we can get from here to my parents in Colorado Springs, if we take that particular freeway route, is to go through that tunnel, and then we arrive at home. So let me just share with you a few ways that death is gain for Paul, that he can say that death is gain. First of all, death is gain because heaven is instant. Heaven is instant. Whereas, you know, it maybe takes you 3 or 4 minutes to drive through the Eisenhower Tunnel, there is no process of getting from here to the next life. The moment that your body dies, the Bible says to be absent from this body is to be what? Present with the Lord. That's right. Present with the Lord. It is an instant change. When you breathe your last here, you awake in the arms of your Savior. So heaven is instant. Some people, unfortunately, there was a doctrine that developed in the Middle Ages called purgatory. And some think that you've got to be perfect to get in heaven. And so many of us have a lot of sins that are still these sins that we're dealing with and that we haven't gotten clean from yet. And so there must be some period of time, some place that we go after we die, where we wait to purge off and cleanse ourselves of the rest of our sins. And of course, this is the doctrine of purgatory, the purging of remaining sins. The Roman Catholics teach this, and it's very convenient because that means that even people who aren't so good here and who aren't ready to get into heaven, they just go to a waiting room for a while, And they suffer for a little while, but ultimately they're going to get their way into heaven. And you might even be able to help them get to heaven by giving indulgences or supporting the church or praying through the rosary and doing a variety of good deeds that would be penance to help pay for your loved ones to be able to get their way into heaven faster. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that it's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. Not die once and then wait a while and then be judged at some future time depending on how you end up and only the really bad people going to hell and most people staying in purgatory for a few hundred years or a few thousand years and eventually getting into heaven. The Bible makes it very clear there's a point of death and then judgment. And we immediately are either waking up in heaven or in hell. There's not a lot in the Bible that talks about what heaven is like today. And this is something that really surprised me because the Bible does talk about heaven. But most of what the Bible says about heaven is the future aspects of heaven, the millennium, the eternal state, the resurrection of the body. And that's not what happens when a Christian dies today. And I was just surprised as I was studying out on heaven to prepare for today and for last Sunday up in Montana that the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time talking about heaven today because the authors of the Bible didn't expect that it would be so long before Jesus returned. And our real hope is not just in the heaven that we wake up today or tomorrow, but the future eternal heaven that will last forever and ever. There's a lot that the Bible talks about. You can go to a place like 1 Corinthians 15, and the whole chapter is about the resurrection of the body. You can go to a place like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it talks about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the sound of the archangel, and the shout, and the playing of the trumpet, that the dead in Christ are going to be raised first, and we who are alive and remain will be gathered together in the air, and we'll be together with Christ forever and ever. You can see different statements and promises that are made about heaven in different places. Certainly Revelation tells us a lot as well. But there's not a lot said about heaven today. What we do know is there's one particular passage in the Bible that describes two men that both die and they both wake up on opposite sides of eternity, if you will. One in heaven and one in hell. You might remember the stories in Luke chapter 16. For sake of time, we won't turn there, but let me just remind you very briefly. The Bible says that there was a rich man and there was a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus was a beggar. Day and night he would beg for help from the people around him and ask for the rich man to give him just enough to survive. And the rich man always looked the other way and could care less about Lazarus. But then Jesus said in that parable in Luke chapter 16 that both of those men died on the same night. And that the poor man, Lazarus, awoke and was resting on the bosom of Abraham. The idea is that he was reclining with his family and with his friends. He was with loved ones. He was in paradise, and he was able to begin to enjoy, although his life here on this earth was very hard and painful, that now he was going to begin an eternity of pleasure and joy and happiness with those that he loved. The other man, sadly, the rich man who had rejected God in this world and only lived for the here and now, he woke up and realized that all those riches last just for a quick moment, and then they were gone. And he was just beginning what would be an eternity of suffering. He saw Lazarus across this vast chasm, this fixed chasm that couldn't be breached, and he said, "Please, Lazarus, just dip your finger in water and put it upon my tongue so I can have a split moment of relief from the agony and the pain of suffering." And they said, "No, it's impossible." He says, "Please go and warn my brothers that they wouldn't end up where I'm at." And he was reminded that your brothers, they wouldn't believe. Even if someone rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe. All that they need is right here in Scripture, the law and the prophets. This is enough for a person to believe in Jesus Christ. And even a man rising from the dead is not enough to change a dead man's heart. It's got to be a work of the Spirit and the Word of God that opens their hearts. But friends, there is something we learn about heaven from that passage. First of all, we need to make sure that we're on the right train to the right destination. Okay? Make sure that you know Christ. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you believed upon Him for salvation and forgiveness of your sins? Have you trusted that the body and the blood of Jesus that we celebrated this morning is the only thing that's going to get you into heaven? And that all the good works in the world are just filthy rags in the eyes of God? Have you confessed to Jesus, "God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve your judgment. I know I deserve hell. But thank you for sending your Son in that tender mercy so I could be saved and forgiven and cleansed, and that all my sins could be accounted to Christ and all of his righteousness could be accounted to me. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you believed upon him? Looked to him and trusted in him for salvation? Because the Bible says that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you've trusted in Christ, then you have that promise that you will be saved and forgiven and enjoy eternity with him. If you've trusted in Christ, then friend, you have a wonderful home to look forward to in heaven. And death is gained because heaven is instant. There's no purgatory. There's no waiting time. Just like Lazarus, who immediately woke up. Secondly, we learn from that parable in Luke 16 that heaven is familiar. And that's another reason that death is gain. Because heaven is familiar. Heaven is not going to be some completely strange and weird and bizarre place for us to go. But it's going to feel right and natural and normal. And we will recognize loved ones that have gone before us. We'll enjoy being reunited with them. We will remember things from our past and God's faithfulness in our lives, right? Because the rich man remembered what life was like while he was in eternity. He remembered what it was like before. We will remember the good things about this life and the faithfulness of God and the salvation in Jesus Christ and loved ones. So it's not going to be as strange as unfamiliar as sometimes we think about. We will recognize family and friends. We will remember things about the past. We will do the same kinds of things there that we are doing here. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to sing praises to the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. Later, when we get our glorified bodies, we're going to eat together and drink together. We're going to cultivate fields together. We're going to build cities together, all for the glory of God. We're going to be using the gifts and talents and interests that we have all in a perfect way to give God more glory and do what God had originally said that Adam and Eve were to do, and that was to be subduing the earth and ruling over it and giving glory to him. So heaven is familiar. It's not something to be feared, but a place to be longed for and desired for. Thirdly, heaven is not only instant and not only familiar, but heaven is eternal. Heaven is eternal. And it's only going to get better and better and better. The moment that a Christian dies, their spirit leaves their body here and goes to heaven. But one day their body will be raised again and reunited with their spirit, and they will have eternal life. Made in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, where his soul and his body came back together. He was resurrected after 3 days in the tomb. We will be raised from the dead, and heaven is eternal. There's nothing to fear. There's no harm that will ever happen, but it's fixed forever and ever. Death is gain because heaven is also free from sin. Heaven is free from sin. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That sin that we wrestle with and the temptation that we keep struggling with, that one day that's going to be gone once and for all. We'll never have another sinful, selfish, angry, lustful, jealous thought or action or be sinned against. But we will be perfect as he is perfect. Oh, death is starting to look kind of good, isn't it? Heaven is instant. Heaven is a familiar place. Heaven is eternal. Heaven is free from sin, but I've left the best for last. Heaven is where Christ is. Heaven is where Christ is. As I was with my family last week, I got to spend a little bit of time with my cousin Nathan. Nathan is very special. He's just a couple of years younger than me, but what's unique about him is that he has Down syndrome. And so he has probably the intellect of maybe about an 8-year-old. But there is such a beauty and a wonder to this world and an innocence that Nathan has that sadly many of us grow up and we forget about. I was talking with Nathan last Saturday afternoon before the wedding, Sunday afternoon, we were getting ready to go to lunch, and he said, "What are you doing tonight, Stephen?" And I said, "I'm going to be preaching at Emmanuel Baptist Church." And he said, "Oh, what are you going to be preaching about?" And I said, "Heaven." I said, "Nathan, do you know what the best thing about heaven is?" I was kind of curious what he was going to answer. He said, "Jesus is there." He knew. He's looking forward to being with Jesus, and he has that childlike faith, and may that be true of us as well, that it's not ultimately about the streets of gold and the pearly gates and freedom from sickness. Those are all good things, and praise God for that. We look forward to that, being with friends and family. The best thing about heaven, friend, is that that's where our Lord and Savior is. And as we read a little while earlier from 1 Peter chapter 1, we don't see Him, but we love Him. We don't see Him, but we believe in Him. And friend, there will be a day where that's not true anymore, because we will see Him. We'll keep loving Him, but it won't be in faith. It'll be with sight. And we'll enjoy Him forever and ever. We'll see the wounds on His hands and feet. We'll see His smile. We'll feel His hug. We'll know His love in ways that we've never known before. We'll have perfect joy and companionship with Christ. I have a dear friend, Walter Price, who's a pastor down in Fellowship in the Pass. Walter, this last year, was dealt a very painful blow when he found out that he had prostate cancer. And he had to go through a series of tests and eventually treatment and surgery to remove that cancerous tumor. And for Walter and for his wife Janet, it was a very sobering time to reflect on life and ministry and just to at least be willing to recognize this might be the end. There was a good prognosis, but they did have family that had died from prostate cancer before. And Walter preached a message that just really touched me and encouraged me as he shared about his being willing to go, to be with the Lord, if that be God's will. And Walter said, sometimes people will come up to him and he'll share about his diagnosis and about the treatments that are coming and the surgery. And these friends will say to Walter, intending to be very encouraging, they'll say, well, at least that's better than the alternative, right? And Walter would say, no, not really. It's not better than the alternative, because the alternative to this world with sickness and treatments and even the best of recoveries is to be with Christ in heaven. That's the alternative. And what Paul says is that death is actually gain. Now, what does this mean for us? Just a couple of final applications. If death is truly gain, if life is truly Christ, if these are the basics of the Christian life, then first of all, we should not fear death like unbelievers. It is simply a dark tunnel that we pass through to get to our real home. We don't fear death like unbelievers. Secondly, we do not mourn death like unbelievers. When we have loved ones who go on to be with the Lord, it is painful, and it's all right to cry. It's all right to grieve deeply and miss them. But the Bible says we do not grieve like those who are without hope. And if a person after 6 months or a year or 5 years or 10 years is still feeling like that wound is so fresh, they need to let that go and know that their loved one is with Christ and it's okay. It's hard, it's painful, you love them, but you will see them again. If they knew Christ and you're a believer, then you will see them and the best is yet to come in a reunion far more wonderful than the best day you ever spent here on this world. Don't mourn the death like an unbeliever would mourn death. Thirdly, we should not plant our roots too deep here, because this is such a short life. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that our body here is not like a home that's structured with wood and with concrete and masonry and bricks and drywall. It's not a home that's meant to be permanent. Our bodies are described like tents. And as one person said, if our bodies are tents, then don't drive your stakes in too deep, because you're just going to pull up the tent in the morning. You're just going to pull up the tent and move on. This is temporary. So just be careful not to plant your roots and invest too much and lay up your treasure too much here. It's not going to last. To live as Christ, to die as gain, how much better to invest in things of eternal value. Lastly, one application of this passage is that we are free to risk it all for the gospel. There are young men and women by the thousands who are being called by God to go to the darkest corners of the earth. Many of them that are hostile to Christianity. Many of them that are dark and unreached for a reason. But there are people that are accepting that call and willing to even lay down their life as necessary. Why? Why would they do that? Why would somebody give up the dreams and the hopes of this world? Because there's something better. Death is gain. That doesn't mean we want to die. Doesn't mean we try and die. But it means that we willingly lay down our life to do what God calls us to do and go where God calls us to go. To know that our best, it's a win-win situation, right? If we keep living, we live for Christ. But if we die, it's actually gain. And that's the hope that we have as believers. We're free to risk it all for the gospel to bring Him greater glory. Jim Elliot, who actually did end up laying down his life on the mission field, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You're not a fool if you give up something temporary in order to gain something which is eternal. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward at this time, and let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider the life in Christ and the gain of death. Father, thank you for this morning of worship. What a blessing to be together. We give you praise and we thank you that our life here and now is really, when it comes down to it, very simple: to live as Christ. May Jesus be our all in all, as people, as families, and as a church. May anyone who looks at us see Christ in us. We pray that we also would have a view of death that is different than the unbeliever, that we would see death actually as gain, not in a morbid sense, but in a hopeful sense that it is our true heavenly home. Lord, we love you. We thank you for salvation in Christ. Bless this offering now as we pass it. We give to you out of love and thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.